Recently, I have been coming to, I don't know, Wednesday mornings. I think Wednesday mornings I started coming in like September 2010. My middle kid was 2 or 3 months old, and they allowed you to bring your 2 or 3 month old into the nursery, and I thought, perfect. That sounds great. I did get called out a couple times because they were like, we can't actually hold him. He was really good, but like we can't hold him and take care of other kids, so, which is probably why they suggest 6 months is a good age. So we spend a lot of time together. We really enjoy watching movies, and I would say we're a Star Wars family, but it's more like my husband is a Star Wars guy and the kids are Star Wars people, and I just am along for the ride. But we've watched a lot of them numerous times, and it kind of reminded me of the story. We've heard this story numerous times. We know the story of Jesus on the cross. We know the story, if you've been in the church for a long time. Maybe it's new to you, and if it is, I'm jealous of this being a new story to you. But most of us, we've heard this story before. But it reminds me of when you watch a movie for the second time, or if you read a book more than one time, and you sometimes secretly are hoping for a different ending. Like, you know what's going to happen, but maybe this time it'll be different. Like watching Titanic, you think, maybe this time Rose will move over a little bit and Jack can also float on the door and they'll live happily ever after. Maybe this time. Or with Romeo and Juliet, you think, maybe this time Juliet will wake up just in time before Romeo takes the poison, they live happily ever after. And I had this similar thing with reading this story. I thought, maybe this time Pilate is going to do the right thing. He's going to make the right decision. Or maybe this time the Jews are not going to be demanding a crucifixion and they'll be like, okay, yeah, he was beaten. That's good enough. But no, that doesn't happen. Maybe this time Jesus is going to say, done with all of you. Here I am, the powerful king, and I'm done. But it doesn't happen. We know the end of the story. We know there's no alternate ending. This is how the story is going to go. From John 20:31. We know that John wrote this book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. So when we read this, we ask, why does John write this story? He doesn't have as many details as some of the other Gospels do, but we see in this passage, we see the trial and death and the burial of Jesus, and we're going to look at how these details show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that we can believe it and have life in his name. We're going to look at 4 points. The recognition of the king, the rejection of the king, the response of the king, and the response to the king. Last week, we saw Jesus taken away from the disciples. They had been with Jesus. He had washed their feet. He had encouraged them from his last meal with them. He told them he was leaving. He told them that he was going to be sending the advocate. And then he prayed for them. So they've had all this time spent with Jesus, but now he's taken away. He was arrested and taken to the high priest. Caiaphas questions Jesus about his teaching. He's not happy with any of Jesus' answers. And the Jewish leaders have finally got him where they want him. We want this guy done with. We finally arrested him. Now we just need to finish this off. But they had a big problem. They couldn't do it themselves. They're getting smacky, so. That's better. They can't do it themselves. So they bring Jesus to the Roman governor. And they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But that can't be done. So at this time, the Sanhedrin is the ruling body in Jerusalem, or not the ruling body, sorry, the Jewish judicial body. And they had quite a bit of power, but not enough to execute. That is up to the Roman governor. The Romans are ruling Jerusalem. So they bring him to Pilate, and the Roman governor's job at this time includes things like managing construction projects or tax collecting, so kind of the boring things, but also they are, or the Roman governor is the one that maintains law and order, and he's the supreme judge and has the sole authority to order an execution. So they bring him to Pilate, knowing he can make this happen for them. Pilate begins to question Jesus about who he is. He asks if Jesus is the king of the Jews and what he's done that his own people have handed him over. We're going to look at Jesus' responses in a bit. We're just going to look right now at how the king is rejected. So after his questions to Jesus, Pilate calls Jesus the king of the Jews 4 times. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He says in John 18:39. Then in 19:14 he says, here is your king. And in 19:15, shall I crucify your king? So he's announcing this. And then in verses 19 to 22, he announces it once again. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And here it's in capitals. It was supposed to be in capitals in your thing. So if you saw it in lowercase and you were confused, it was supposed to be in capitals, but copy and paste makes things go to lowercase sometimes. So he has a sign made, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. So Jerusalem is a multilingual city. We have the Romans that are living there, the Jewish people, and this being Passover, there are tons of people that are coming into the town. It's like a pilgrimage that they're all coming. So there are people speaking all different languages. This sign being written in three languages means that the Jewish people can read it in Aramaic. The Latin or the Roman officers and soldiers can read it because it's in Latin. And Greek was the most well-known language at the time, kind of the language of the trade. So if you could read, you could read this sign. This is declared to all the people. We don't know what Pilate's motive was for writing this sign. You probably talked at your tables, different speculation of why it could have been. Maybe he believed, some of us might have think, or maybe he was just making fun of the Jews, saying, this is your king. But whatever the terrible reason could be, Pilate, the imperfect governor, is used by God as the instrument to declare to all the nations that this is the King of the Jews. God's plan is coming together, just as he had planned from the beginning. To all the nations, the king is recognized as Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but not by the Jewish leaders. They reject this king. So go back to the beginning of the passage. We look at 18:28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So they're very concerned about their uncleanness so that they can eat the Passover. So I did a little bit of research into, is this a thing? Is this a rule that you can't enter the home of a Gentile? And it was a well-known belief. It doesn't seem to be in Leviticus or Numbers as a rule, but it seemed to be a well-known thing that they could not enter the home of a Gentile or they'd be unclean. And if you're unclean, you have to remain clean. I think we actually looked at that in our whole Bible connections, that 1 month later, you could celebrate the Passover, but they don't want to miss it. They want to do it now. So they don't want to enter this house. It's the day of preparation, so they're extra concerned. Passover is coming. We can't be unclean right now. So John wants us to see the irony in this. The Jewish leaders are seeking the death of their king and are more concerned with their uncleanness in entering the home of a Gentile. They're concerned with their ability to participate in this Passover. Meanwhile, in their hearts is treachery and murder. Their hearts are completely unclean anyway. But they don't recognize that Jesus is the king, do they? And they've been waiting for this king. The Jews have been waiting for a king since the days of Jacob. Jacob is giving a blessing to his 12 sons in Genesis 49, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." So he's saying Judah is going to have a ruler. The scepter is not going to depart from the line of Judah until the one that the nations obey comes and all the nations will respond to him. So after this promise is given to Jacob's sons, we know that especially if you studied Exodus last year, you know that they go into a time of oppression in Egypt, the Israelites do. And Moses is sent to deliver them, and as they're being delivered, they celebrate Passover. This is the first time of Passover. We looked at that in our whole Bible connections. So then after they've celebrated Passover, they're in the wilderness for quite a while, walking around, wanting to get to the promised land, but they sin, so they can't go to it right away. For 40 years, they're walking through the wilderness, and they finally come into the promised land, and they want to be like all the other nations who have a king. God has told them, I will be your king. I'm going to dwell with you. And they're like, that's not good enough. We want to be like everyone else. Give us a king. So they get Saul. Doesn't work out very well. And then they get David. And David is a great king to them. And he's from the line of Judah. This is who they want. But David isn't perfect. We see David sinning. But while David is in power, he says to God, I want to build you a house, a place of worship that's just going to be for you. And in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, we see what's called the Davidic covenant, where David is wanting to build this house, and God talks to David through the prophet Nathan and says two things. First of all, I know you want to build me a house, but actually your son is going to build that house for me. And second of all, I'm actually going to build you up and build a house for you. Your line is going to continue forever. Through your son, there is going to be a king forever on the throne of Israel. So there's always going to be a Davidic king. So the Jews know this. They know that it's supposed to be from the line of Judah. It's going to be a Davidic king. This is going to happen. So they're expecting this king. In walks Jesus from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, but from Nazareth, where his family is from. A king for the Jews, but he's not what they want. This entire book, we've seen how the Jews have rejected him. He heals on a Sabbath. He calls God his father. He's claiming to be sent by God. He claims to be one with God, and he says that he speaks as God has taught him. They don't accept this king because Jesus challenged what they held most precious. Their system of religion and control was the most important things in their life. Their traditions, following the rules. They needed their rules to help keep everyone in line with their guilt and their fear. But Jesus offered freedom from all that guilt and fear. Jesus saw the sin in the people and offered hope and grace. But the Jewish leaders don't want it. They reject this offer. So now Jesus is with Pilate. Pilate is presenting Jesus, and Pilate presents Jesus to the Jewish leaders three times. Chapter 18, verse 38 to 40. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shout back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. We don't know much about Barabbas, but I did learn a few things that I thought were quite interesting. We're actually pronouncing his name incorrectly, apparently. So Bar means son of, and Abbas means father. So we're supposed to pronounce it Barabbas, which I probably won't say it right again. Barabbas. I actually don't really know much about Greek and Hebrew, but I love finding out little things like this. I find that interesting. So his name means son of the father. He was part of an uprising, and by the fact that he's given a crucifixion, I think we can safely assume that it was against the Roman Empire. He is some sort of wants to take over or something, and in the other Gospels, they call him a murderer. So he's a murderer who is somewhat against the Roman Empire, and the last thing we see is that this tradition of releasing him shows that it's basically a forgiveness of their crime when you're released. So Barabbas, the son of the father, who is part of an uprising against the Roman government, is being forgiven of his crimes. Seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? Jesus, the son of the father, the son of God, is being charged with an uprising and proclaiming that he's the king of the Jews, and he's not being forgiven despite never having sinned. So the Jewish leaders are rejecting the king given and are taking the other son of the father, Barabbas. So we're going to look at 19:5-6. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thrones and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Meanwhile, Pilate knows they can't crucify him, but he just doesn't want to do it, it seems. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So Jesus had been flogged, he was mocked, he's dressed up in the purple robe with the crown on his head, he walks out, right away Jewish leaders are like, probably quite upset, like now he's looking like a king, but he must look beaten, he's been flogged, but that's not enough for them. We still want him crucified. They don't like him, they're even using God's law, which is all about the coming king, in order to condemn his death. Meanwhile, when Pilate heard that he was claiming to be the Son of God, he's afraid. We're going to talk about Jesus' response in a minute. 19:12-15. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So we can read between the lines here and see that the Jewish leaders are using blackmail. They're saying, if you are saying that this king is okay to live, you're opposing Caesar. So they're threatening him, like, what do you think we're going to do with this information, Pilate? This isn't going to go well for you. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. The trick when you come to words that you don't really know how to pronounce is you just say it really confidently and everyone just believes you. So, Gabbatha, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. This is the climax of their rejection. In chapter 8, the Jewish leaders are saying, "We don't respond, we don't answer to anyone. We're not a slave to sin, we're not a slave to anyone. We are our own body. We don't have a king." So we should see the irony here. Before they've said, "We have no king," now they're claiming, "We have no king but Caesar." So they're lying because earlier they've said, well, they're lying one way or the other. Either Caesar is their king or they have no king, but they're lying here, and this is the peak of their rejection. We see that the Jewish leaders have rejected the king that was sent to save them, God's son. And we see that Pilate, who I had hoped that maybe this time was not going to reject Jesus, puts his own personal security ahead of accepting this king and condemns him to death. The king that God had sent has been rejected. So now we'll look at the response of this king. Back to chapter 18 again. Jewish leaders have just handed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate told them to handle it themselves, but they said they don't have a right to execute anyone. So Pilate is questioning Jesus. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Another one of the moments I hoped for another ending. Defend yourself, Jesus. Explain it to him. Walk out of there. Say, like, I'm done with you. But rather than even answering outright, Jesus answers with questions or gets to the point of what Pilate is trying to ask. Pilate's asking, "Are you a king?" And Jesus is like, "Is that your own idea? Or why are you asking?" He kind of wants to know, like, are you maybe believing, or is this like a political thing? Pilate says, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. I'm not a Jew. What is it you've done?" So Jesus knows that Pilate's concern is for the Roman Empire. In a worldly kingdom, we see two kingdoms compared here. In a worldly kingdom, the servants protect the king. That is their goal. Keep the king alive, protect the king. But Jesus says in his kingdom is from another place. So if he was from a worldly kingdom, his servants would fight to prevent his arrest, but he's from a different place. So his kingdom, the king is actually defending the servants. Jesus doesn't need any protection. It's a different type of kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. In a worldly kingdom, the servants would defend the king even until death. But in Jesus' kingdom, he'll defend his followers even until death. He has a different type of kingdom. We also see that he's a different type of king. John 18, 37 to 38. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" replied Pilate, and he walks away. Jesus declares that the reason he was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me." In 1 John 5, 20, it says, also John writing, "We know that also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." The world doesn't accept truth. The world says that truth is relative. Whatever you feel to be true is true for you. Whatever I say is true for me. But that's not truth. Jesus is declaring here that the reason for coming was to testify or bear witness to the truth. He came to tell what the truth is. He is the one who witnesses truth and declares what it is. And we are on the side if we listen to him, if we know what the truth is. He declares that he's a different type of king who testifies to the truth. Finally, in Jesus' final response to Pilate, the Jewish leaders are calling for Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate has told them he finds no basis for a charge against him. 19:7-11. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." When Pilate hears that Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God, he's afraid. But Jesus doesn't answer. Maybe he sees Pilate isn't going to understand. He didn't understand about truth. Maybe he's not going to understand about this. Also, it fulfills Scripture. It fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which you looked at in your whole Bible connections and hopefully at your table. Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So this power that he has, and Pilate does have power, it's true. He can make this rule of you will be crucified, or he could free him. But Jesus knows that even if he has this power, it doesn't matter because God has given that power to him. It's God who is in control of all of this. And even if the king of Jews is about to die, it's not going to shake the king's kingdom. In a human kingdom, if a king is taken out, the kingdom crumbles. But in Jesus' kingdom is not in danger of being overthrown, and Jesus knows that his death will not put his kingdom at risk, but actually will make his kingdom victorious, which is why he tells Pilate that the power he has been given to him, and he's not concerned about it. This king's response shows that he is a different king than the world has seen before. Then we see Jesus carrying his cross to Golgotha. There's no battle, there's no last-minute saving of himself, there's just a humble king from a different type of kingdom going willingly into his death. Then we see, and we're going to skip over a little bit here, we see the sign on the cross, which we talked about, soldiers are casting lots for his clothing, again fulfilling Scripture, and Jesus sees John and his mom at the cross, and he arranges this care method for the two of them to care for each other. We'll look at 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We see Scripture fulfilled again with the wine vinegar. But I want to look specifically at what Jesus says here. "It is finished." The Greek word used for "it is finished" is tetelestai. We don't really use a thing like this. Like if the kids are, "Is my laundry done?" I say, "Yeah, it's done." It's not like this word "it is finished" means. This word is used to mean it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. It was actually fairly commonly used in this time. A servant would maybe use it when reporting to their master, saying, "I have completed all the work that has been assigned to me," tetelestai. Or a priest, when examining an animal for sacrifice, would use it to see that this animal is perfect, tetelestai. Or a merchant receiving full payment in the marketplace would say, "The debt is paid in full," tetelestai. So when Jesus, the perfect, faultless king, has completed the work on the cross, his final response is tetelestai. "I completed the work assigned to me. The sacrifice was found to be perfect. The debt is paid in full." John the Baptist prophesies in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the, I want to read something, that's right. I got this out of a book by Matt Carter and Josh Redberg, and I thought this just explains so well. Jesus' work as sin bearer and savior is completed when he lays down his life on the cross. The sacrificial offering of his life completes his divine rescue mission. Jesus offers his life as the Passover lamb who once and for all brings deliverance and salvation. There's no longer a need for annual sacrifices. The penalty for sin is completely served. The price of redemption is completely paid. The justice of God is completely satisfied. The deliverance of sinners is completely secured. This is the king they've been waiting for. Pilate tells the nations with a sign over the cross, "King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders and Pilate reject him, and the king responds in a way that's unexpected by seeing it through to completion, tetelestai. So what is the response, our response, and the response to this king? We're going to look at Nicodemus's response. I just feel this like great love and connection with Nicodemus now after looking through this. Jesus has given up his spirit, his body is still on the cross, the Jewish leaders want it expedited, and two more fulfillments of Scripture happen. We see there's no broken legs and his side is pierced, but they want him off the cross. So, verse 38 to 42. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Do you remember this? In John 3, if you were here in the fall, Nicodemus is curious about this Jesus guy. So he goes at night, hoping not to be caught, and he goes to Jesus and asks him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Nicodemus is confused. What does this second birth mean? What are you talking about? And Jesus responds, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus is a very wise man. He is teaching. He's a rabbi. He's teaching these Jews all about the law. And then we see, fast forward a bit to chapter 7, Nicodemus is with the Pharisees. They want to arrest Jesus, and the Pharisees are quite upset because the guards have gone, but they're unable to arrest him, and they come back. And Nicodemus asks the group of Pharisees, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" He's immediately shut down, but we see Nicodemus growing. He had gone at night at first. Now he's going in front of everyone saying, like, shouldn't we maybe check what this guy's doing before we just arrest him? Back to 19, verse 39. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Look at how far Nicodemus has come. He's from a member of the group who kills Jesus to now boldly giving Jesus a worthy burial. From looking at how Nicodemus responds, we can see ways that we can respond. There's 3 points here. We can believe, we can be bold, and we can worship the King. We don't know Nicodemus's heart, but I think we can tell from this that he believed. I wonder if while he sees Jesus on the cross, if he's not remembering the prophecy that Jesus had told him when they met at night. From long before. In John 3, he says, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life." So what Jesus is referencing is back in the wilderness while the Jews were walking around for 40 years, a plague comes and snakes start biting them. And God provides this way. He tells Moses to make a snake up on a stick, lift it up, and whenever anyone's been bit by a snake, they can look at this snake up on a stick and they'll be healed. So Jesus is saying, just like that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So was Nicodemus there at the crucifixion, sees Jesus up on a cross, and is like, oh, this is the Son of Man lifted up. In Max Lucado's book, He Chose the Nails, Max writes that Christ fulfilled 332 prophecies in the Old Testament. The mathematical possibilities of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man is, this number, 97 zeros. That is the chance of one man fulfilling all 332 of these prophecies in the Old Testament. So when we see these fulfilled prophecies, we should feel confident that this is the King that the entire Bible has been pointing towards, and we can believe that Jesus is this King. We can also be bold like Nicodemus. Nicodemus publicly goes and helps with the body. He knows that in touching a dead body, he's now going to be unclean for 7 days. He's not going to be able to participate in the Passover. But he knows that he's just participated in a greater Passover. When we publicly declare that Jesus is our Savior, we are bold. Where is somewhere that you need to be bold? We can worship the King like Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus worshiping the King when he uses 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to honor the fallen King's body. 75 pounds, first of all, that's heavy. How did that get there? Like, that's a lot to carry. But also the value of this in present day would be $150,000 to $200,000 worth of these oils. So Nicodemus, who we believe is probably a wealthy man, but that's still a lot of money. He is worshiping the King with his money and with his time and with his status and with his energy. He's now fallen from the Pharisee ranks. I'm sure they're not going to say, "Oh, I saw you do that thing, but you're also still welcome back." I can't imagine that being the case. So when we worship the King, it may cost something for us. It may cost our time or our money or our energy or our status, but the reward is worth it. You know this verse, John 3:16. This is actually said when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Nicodemus knows this is the reward. He's going to have eternal life. Jesus was sent to save the world through him. Knowing Jesus and learning from Jesus, spending time with him, watching him, seeing how prophecy was fulfilled, Nicodemus's heart was changed. We need to spend time with this king and learn from this king. And it should cause us to worship him with our time and energy. This was the ending that God had planned from the beginning. The entire law, with all its sacrifices and methods to obtain cleanliness, were all to be fulfilled with the death of Jesus. I hoped for a different ending as I was reading it, but I saw how Jesus, the king, was recognized to the nations, despite being rejected by the Jewish leaders. His response shows he was and is the prophesied king, and this was the ending that was required. It is finished. Tetelestai. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you sent this King Jesus to save our lives. It was him who saved, and he saved us. And we're thankful, Lord, even if sometimes we want a different ending, that Jesus came and finished the work. The debt is paid, and we can worship this King. We know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would do that willingly. Help us to believe and help us to be bold that we can worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.